would be in Exodus 20 this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege that we now have of opening your word. Above all things, Lord, I pray that now you would just take off the blinders, that you would plow up the hardness that's there in our hearts, and that you would prepare us to hear from you. Take your word, Lord Jesus, and by your Spirit, apply it down deep, we ask, in your name. Amen. When the Spaniards came to South America in the early 1500s, they brought Roman Catholicism with them. And in many cases, lived in Ecuador, Bolivia, and Mexico. So in many cases, what would happen as they came in is they brought Roman Catholicism with them, and Indians were given the opportunity to convert or be killed. And most of the Indians in South America, that was just not a big deal. They were able to convert with no problem at all. And the question becomes, why is that? Well, most of them believed in multiple gods. And so adding a few was no big deal. Let me show you what I mean. The first picture here is from a cathedral in La Paz, Bolivia, actually. It's the Cathedral of St. Francis. And this was built way back in that time frame. And as you look over here, you've got St. Francis. And if you look over here, you've got Pachamama, the earth goddess. That was worshipped by the Inca Indians. And as far as the Indians were concerned, they were equal. St. Francis, Pachamama. Mary, Pachamama. Jesus, Pachamama. No problem at all. Matter of fact, go to the next one. And this is in a choir loft in Cusco, Peru. You can see the image right on the seat that they sat in. Again, an image of Pachamama. So when I talk about people being willing to accept another god, if you already have a bunch of them, what's one more? That's what's called syncretism in some places. And in the ancient Near East, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Egyptians come from, many gods was the standard. Okay? Abraham had a number of gods before God called him and said, I want you to come with me. The Canaanites had multiple gods. Egyptians had hundreds of gods. The worldview in that particular part of the world was, you know, if you're trusting in these gods for your livelihood, you better trust in a whole bunch of them. You know, because if you've got a god of the rain and you've got a god of the flooding of the Nile and you've got a god of fertility of the cattle and all of those other kinds of things, you better appease all of them and you better be on good terms with all of them. Because all of them is what you need in order to make it. That's why polytheism was so popular. And then God comes along and says to the people of Israel, there's just me. There's just me. Nobody else matters. Nothing else. No other God. You will have me, and I am the only one you are to have. See, that's hard. That's a whole change of thinking for the people of Israel. They've been living for 400 years in Egypt with hundreds and hundreds of gods. And whether or not they bought into it or not, it was something that impacted how they thought and how they saw things. And we know, as we study Israel's history, that they struggled with that over and over and over, adding other gods to what they were believing. It wasn't just God, it was God and Baal, and on and on and on. So this is something that's hard. And one of the things I came across this quote, just kind of as an introduction, that really struck me. Yahweh would not merely be the first among many gods, but the one and only. And he wasn't going to be the most important one. He is the only one. And that's what God was communicating to his people as he began to give them his commands here. So let's read together the first three verses of Exodus 20, if you would read with me. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay. So God spoke. That's the first thing we notice. And remember, last week we looked at Exodus 19. And remember the whole scene. Moses put a barrier so they couldn't get anywhere near Mount Sinai. And then Moses leads them out to the foot of Mount Sinai. And God comes down in such a spectacular display of power. I mean, we're talking raging flames and billowing black clouds and thunder and lightning and then a trumpet that won't quit. And then God speaks. This is an image, this is a picture that they never forgot. centuries later, they're still talking about that day at the mountain. And so God spoke. And as near as we can tell, he spoke the next 17 verses in all of their presence. So they're standing there while God says, I am the Lord, the God of this. I am your, the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. Have no other gods before me. And he continued on. All of that was said while they were standing there at the foot of Mount Sinai. So God spoke. That's important. Then look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God. And I love the fact that he uses his personal name here. It's like here in the United States, we have God. Well, you know, God can mean all kinds of things depending on what religion you're in. But you say Jesus Christ, that puts you right down to something totally different. Yahweh was the personal name of the God of Israel. So when you hear Yahweh, that is exactly what's being said. And that's what he's saying here. I, Yahweh, your God. And so I am Yahweh. I am your God. I'm the promise-making, the promise-keeping God of Israel. That's who's speaking right now. I'm the one. There's not anybody else. And so really what he's saying here to them is, remember who I am. Remember who I am. All right? I'm Yahweh. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. I'm Yahweh, the God who made a mockery of all of the gods of Egypt. I'm Yahweh, the only God. Remember what happened? You got Egypt with this pantheon of gods, and as we were going through the plagues, we talked about the different gods that there were and how different plagues were targeting different gods of Egypt. Well, in the pantheon of all of the gods of Egypt, one of the most powerful, some people think the most powerful one, was Ra, the sun god. And he was the one who brought warmth and light and brought what was necessary for crops to grow, all of that. And what did Yahweh, the God of Israel, do? He said, it will be so dark that you won't move for 3 days. And not only will you not see because of the darkness, nothing's going to apparently work. You're not going to be able to light a candle or a torch because you're not going to get around. You're going to sit where you are. And so God was saying, your most powerful God, guess what? He's nothing. I am Yahweh, the God of gods. And so he's making a powerful statement. And when he says to them, I am Yahweh, your God, he's saying, remember who I am. I'm not one among many. I'm not the best amongst a group. I am Yahweh, your God, period. And it's personal. I am your God. It's personal in the sense, too, that it's individual. He's speaking as an individual to them. Let's go ahead and read the verses again one more time. And God spoke all these words to... I'm sorry. Let's try it again. I got lost. How can you get lost in three verses? But I did. Here we go. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt... Out of the land of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. So I'm the Lord your God. I'm Yahweh. And this is what I did for you. I brought you out of slavery. I took 2.5 million people and I said, we're leaving. And we did. And I took you 30 days across the desert to my mountain right here to Sinai. And so... This is who I am. And so what he's saying here on one level, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the land of slavery. The NET translation says from the house of slavery. And I think the sense there is, this is what you knew. This was your life. This is where you lived in slavery. And I took you out of slavery and set you free. So what he's saying here is, remember what I did for you. Remember who I am. I'm Yahweh, the only God. Remember what I did for you. I took you out of slavery and I set you free. And what an incredible thing when you think about that. As a matter of fact, he's basically saying, I set you free from slavery because I said, let's go, and we did. I destroyed those who oppressed you, people who did incredible, horrible things to you while you were in Egypt. And then the ones that were chasing you, I did away with every single one of them. You'll never see them again. That's who I am, and that's what I did for you. Matter of fact, if you remember in Exodus 15, this is the song they sang after they watched the waters come crashing in over the top of the of the Egyptian army. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders. And they're just in awe of all that God has done. You raised your right hand and the earth swallowed up our enemies. With your unfailing love, you led your people. You have redeemed. And that's the imagery of seeing a slave, buying them, taking them, and setting them free. That's the imagery of the word redeemed. And so he's saying, this is what you did. Lord, this is what you did for us. In your might, you guided us to the sacred place. And then the peoples will hear, the nations will hear, and they'll tremble. So really what he's saying here again is, remember what I did for you. Remember that. I redeemed you. I purchased you. And I brought you into a freedom. So God in verse 2 is basically saying, this is who I am, and this is what I did. This is who I am, this is what I did. I think there's a lesson there for us. It's a really, and let me just encourage you to try this. Study through this next week as you're doing your devotions and you're studying God's word. Ask the question, who is God and what has he done? Who is God? How is he showing himself? What is he doing in this passage? And you can even make it more personal. Who's God in my life right now? How is he acting in my life? And what is he doing? Those kinds of questions. Great way to study. So you can say, who am I? God would say, who am I? Well, I'm the all-powerful God of the universe. And what have you done? Well, I bought and paid for you, Mark. I bought and paid for you. I died for you. And as I was thinking that through this week, I thought, well, you know what? I'm going to take a look at some scripture with those two categories. Who am I and what have I done? Romans 8:28. Who am I? Well, I'm the sovereign God who's in control. What have I done? I've orchestrated all things for my purposes and for your good. Look at what it says. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I'm sovereign. And I'm working for your good. Who am I? I'm the sovereign God. What am I doing? I'm working for your good, no matter what the situation may be. Isn't that awesome? That's who God is. In Hebrews 4:14-16. Who am I? Well, I'm a great high priest who understands your weaknesses. What have I done? I've invited you to come into my presence. Look at what it says in Hebrews 4:14. Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. So he gets it, but he didn't sin. So our high priest, he understands, he knows, he's been there. He gets what's going on inside of us and around us. He gets it. And then what has he done? He says, come. Look at what it says. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Who is God? God is our great high priest. What has he done? Given us the invitation. Whenever, come. Come. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Come. What about Hebrews 6? This is one of my favorite ones. I started in Hebrews and I just got going in Hebrews. It was just fun to do this. Who am I? God says, well, I'm the God who cannot lie, will not lie. That's in Hebrews 6:18. And then he goes on to say, I give hope like an anchor that will not budge. Look at what it says. This is the hope, a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into the inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone there for us, and he has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so in that passage, of course, you see God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. He's incapable of lying. And not only that, he's a God who gives us hope. So this is who he is. He cannot lie. And what has he done? He gives us hope. And the imagery in this verse is so powerful. When we studied Hebrews together, remember we talked about how sometimes in the sailing ships of those days, if they needed to anchor their boats and they couldn't find anchorage where they were, they would put the anchor in a small boat and it would go out in front of the boat, sometimes to land and attach that anchor to land or attach it where they knew there were some rocks or boulders so that when that anchor went out ahead of them and then was placed, they were secure, they were firm. That's the imagery of Jesus Christ when he goes before us into the inner sanctuary where God is, and he takes our anchor and puts it right there. We are anchored in the presence of God. Talk about hope. That's incredible. We have this hope like an anchor for the soul. It's gone into the sanctuary where Jesus is gone and he sits there and nobody can move that anchor. That's the kind of God we've got. Hebrews 10:14. Who am I? I'm the one who made you perfect forever. And I'm the one who is in the process of making you perfect. And that's an interesting challenge there. Look at what it says. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So when God looks down and sees us, because of the fact that I've accepted Jesus and I'm in Christ, he sees Mark is perfect. Now, nobody else sees that, but God sees that. Now he's also in the process of making me more like Jesus. That's the sanctification. Isn't that cool? So who am I? The one who made you perfect. And what am I doing? I'm continuing that process of making you more like Jesus. That's who God is, and that's what he's doing. Hebrews 12:2. Who am I? I'm the author and perfecter of your faith. What have I done? I've endured the cross and the shame, and I sat down at the right hand of God, and that's where I am right now for you. Look at what it says in Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he sat down because nothing further needed to be done. Our salvation was taken care of. When he sat down, nothing more had to be done. No further sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. And when we receive him as Savior and Lord, we can say, okay, who am I? Well, God says, who am I? Well, I'm the God who is the author and the perfecter of your faith. And what have I done? I endured all of this for you so that you could be my child. So that I sat down. It's over. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7 and 10 and 11. Who am I? God says, I am the one that loves you so much, I will not let you get away with sin. I won't let you. What have I done? Disciplined you, punished you. And sometimes we use those words, we use them negatively. They're not negative. God's using them in the sense of shaping, molding, and making us more like Jesus Christ. So I'm shaping and molding you so that you become more godly. Look what it says in 12, verse 6. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And again, we think of discipline as something negative. God doesn't see it that way. God sees it as Mark needs help. I'm going to shape him and mold him and make him more like Jesus. That's discipline. It takes all kinds of shapes and forms. But he's the one that's doing it. That's who he is. The one who loves me so much, he won't let me get away with it. So he brings discipline into my life. And what's the purpose of that discipline? Look at chapter 12, verse 10. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. That's an understatement, isn't it? None of us likes discipline. I hate it, personally. And once I get all the way through it, I'm able to look back and say, okay, God, I get it. I wish I'd have gotten it before, but thank you for what you've done. You've shaped me a little bit more. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness, godly living, peace for those that have been trained by it. That's the part right there that we have to always remember. What is discipline? It's training. What is discipline? It's shaping. What is discipline? It is a loving God saying, I love you too much to let you keep being what you are right now. I want you to be more like Jesus. So I'll bring this into your life. Romans 5. Who am I? I'm the perfect Son of God who loves you, even when you're rejecting me. What have I done? I've suffered the wrath of God for you. You see, at just the right time when we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. That's you. For those that didn't deserve it, for those who didn't think twice about Christ, for those who didn't care at all, he died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So who am I? The perfect Son of God who loves you so much that I suffered God's wrath for you. That's what he did. So, one of the things that just strikes me as I'm thinking through this passage and looking at these verses, one of the more tragic things about the whole time period for Israel is that even though they saw the 10 plagues, they watched the water come crashing in on the Egyptian army, they saw the amazing demonstration of God's presence here at Mount Sinai. They heard God's voice. It didn't matter in the end. It didn't matter. This is the group that got all the way to the promised land, listened to the 10 spies and said, we don't want any part of this. Speaking of those who were at Mount Sinai, the writer of the Hebrews, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, speaking of those who saw and heard the fire, heard the voice of God, saw all of that, he says this in Hebrews 4:2. The message they heard was of no value. Of no value to them. Because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So they saw, they heard, they experienced this incredible display of God's power and majesty and sovereignty. And it didn't change their hearts because they didn't at that point turn in faith and say, okay, God, we trust you no matter what comes. Okay, God, you promised to take us to the promised land? Fine. You promised to give us this land? We trust you for that. And it doesn't matter what somebody says, we will trust you. And they didn't. They didn't combine what they saw. They didn't combine what they experienced with faith. If they had, they would have obeyed God. And I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, do the things that we hear mean anything? Do the things that we hear change us? When we really think about it, are the things that we're listening to, the things that we're studying, are they of value? Well, they're not of much value if they don't make an impact. They're not of much value if they don't change us in some way. And God wanted Israel to remember who he was and what he had done for them so that they would trust him. So they would put their faith and their hope in him. That's why he wanted them to remember. This is who I am. This is what I've done for you. Now put your trust and confidence in me because we've got a long way to go, folks. And that's what God wants us to realize too. Who he is and what he's done for us so that we can trust him and put our faith in him. And so the next time I'm facing a difficult situation, I don't just say, okay, well, what am I going to do? I say, God, what are we going to do? Lord, I need help here. Lord, I can't do this alone. Lord, you've promised your grace and mercy in any time of need. This is it. I need it. Help. Rather than just kind of jumping in and doing whatever I normally do and then saying, well, where was God? God wants us to know who he is, the sovereign God of the universe who loved us enough to send his son. And what has he done? Well, he orchestrates all things, including the coming of Jesus for our good. And we are supposed to, as a result of who he is and what he's done, say, okay, God, I trust you. Yeah, this week ahead looks really hard. Man, this month, I don't even know how I'll make it. But God, I trust you. You're the God who can pull us off. I can't, but you can. And so we're supposed to live in the light of the promises of God. Let's keep on going. Let's go ahead and read again these three verses together. Hopefully you'll have a real good feel for them before we leave this morning. Let's read them together. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm told, if you study some of the historical things from this time frame, that there was a kind of a treaty that was put in place in that time frame, in that part of the world. Normally, a king who had conquered another kingdom would sometimes say, okay, now we're going to put a treaty in place. And in this treaty, there would be three things that would be included most of the time. There were some other things as well, but the treaty would be something like this. It was a royal treaty, and the king would describe himself and how wonderful he is and how magnanimous he is, and then he would describe what he had done for them. Maybe he conquered them, but he gave them the opportunity to stay in their land. All kinds of things like that, or maybe he isn't going to charge as much tribute as the last king did. There's all kinds of things that could be there. And then the requirements. So this is who I am. This is what I've done. This is what I require. That's what God's doing right here with the people of Israel. This is who I am. I am the Lord your God who, that's me. What have I done? I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What do I expect? Verses 3 through 17. Here are the things I expect of you. And he lays them out. We're going to look at that first one this morning. But think about that. This is who I am. I'm Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I brought you out of the land of slavery. I brought you to this place. And now I'm going to lay out before you what I expect. This is our treaty. And by the way, those treaties were then many times put in a monument or someplace where they could always be looked at and kept. And what did God do with these 10 commands? They were put on stone tablets. And they put in the ark and they were with Israel. So again, you've got that whole imagery that God is using, that pattern of things that were happening in the world. But let's look at verse 3. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. On one level, what he's saying is, I will not be one among many. That's not going to happen. I will not be one among many. I know you came from Egypt. I know Abraham was from Ur. I know that all around you, people have multiple gods. I get that. But you know what? I am the only one. Now, it's interesting. He's not saying that there aren't these things out there. He's not saying that people haven't made up some things and imagined these things. He's not even saying that there aren't demons out there doing things in a godlike way, because for a human being, a demon could be very powerful. But what he is saying is, I am God. Nobody else, nothing else is God. I am it. There is nobody else. And so when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, it's in my presence, and it's a prohibition of them even thinking about or wanting to be involved with any other gods. Have no other gods before me is also the whole idea. If you have other gods, then they're in conflict with me, or you're trying to put them up against me, and that's just not going to happen. Worshipping anything else along with worshipping Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, is incompatible. You can't do it. And so that's what he's saying. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the Holman Christian Standard says, you shall have no other gods besides me. That's the way they translate it. And this is the whole idea of, you can't put anything else side by side with him. He's one and only. He's unique. The only God. And so I came across this quote. It forbids any personal loyalty or relationship with any deity besides Yahweh. He basically saying to them, and remember, when they get into the land and they conquer the land and they've already there, and Joshua at the end of his life says, okay, now, I'm calling you together to remind you of something. We have one God and he's the one we're supposed to follow. But I know that you have choices. Some of you still have gods from way back at Ur of the Chaldees. Some of you have gods from down there in Egypt. And some of you are messing around with the gods of here in the Canaanites. Those are the three options you've got. Or you've got God. Okay, so they had these things, and they still struggle with those things even way after they got into the land. And so when God says, you'll have no other gods before me, he's saying very, very clearly, I know this is a problem. This is an issue. This is where you've been. This is the culture you live in. And in the culture you live in, they're saying, just add me to what you already have. And I'm saying that won't work. I admit there is no other. I'm the only one. You don't need anyone else. You don't need any other God. So what do we take away from all of this? Verse 3. You know, I grew up hearing the Ten Commandments, and I always kind of said, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, that was for Jewish people, and that was for the Old Testament, and it really doesn't apply. And that's how I kind of grew up. And I have to be honest, that's not a good way to grow up, because this statement here just transcends everything. I am God. There is no other. Whether he said it to Moses or whether he says it to us right now. And by the way, we'll see how these are restated in the New Testament. But you know, here God is saying something that is fundamental to how we live. You cannot live and have a whole bunch of other things in your life that are little gods. So how do we take verse 3 and embrace it in our own hearts and lives? How do we take verse 3 and have it be what we really are? Not just what we say we are, but what we really are. And it really comes down to our hearts. Does God have exclusive rights to my heart? Or am I trying to shove him over in one corner or another so that there's room for every other thing that I you know, want to have in there? What is it that occupies my thoughts and affections? Who or what do I love above everything else? Who or what will I give my life or spend my life for? That's the level we're talking about. I'm not talking about whether or not I like chocolate versus vanilla. That's just totally inconsequential. Well, for some people, it may be more so than others. But we're talking about at our core. What is it that I would give my life for? Who would I give my life for? 40 years later, after the first generation who saw and heard these things rejected God, Moses is telling the people of Israel who are getting ready to finally go into the land in Deuteronomy 4:35. He says this. Again, it's a reminder to them of what they'd seen. You were shown these things, the mountain, you were seeing the plagues, all those things, so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other. Boom, that's it. And if you want to do a study, go through the Old Testament and look for that phrase, I am the Lord and there's no other. Just look at how many places it comes back over and over and over again. All through the prophets, you find, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the Lord and there's no other. All the way through the book of Isaiah. Why? Because it's a problem. And the people of Israel kept slipping back into, he'll be one of many. And God said, no, I will not be one of many. I will be God or I won't be, but I will be God if you want me in your life. Now, none of us would ever dream of going home and picking out a particularly large stone and maybe chiseling it into a special shape and then picking a spot in the backyard and making it really nice and maybe anointing it with oil and then start bowing down to it. Most of us wouldn't even think of doing that. In our culture, that's just not something you would think of doing. And most of us would not think about, well, it's the new moon, and so I'm going to go out and I'm going to offer some kind of special offering to the moon, and then I'm going to bow and worship the moon. We think it's kind of silly. But that doesn't mean this command isn't for us. Because any time that we let anything get in the way of our walk with God, we have an idol or a false god. And it may not be a pillar in the backyard. It may not be something that we offer incense to or anything at all. But we have a false god. If we, in our lives, we focus on everything else except God, we have a false god. If we have something in our lives that we would say, there's this and then God, we have a false god. God's really clear here. I mean, you can read this backwards and forwards in Hebrew and in the Septuagint, and it still says the same thing. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm it. You don't need any more. I want to put a picture of a wheel up there and just kind of let you see this. If this represents a life, what's wrong with this picture? Can you go ahead and shut these off back here, Steve, please? These lights, thank you. What's wrong with this? Just shout it out. No, well, God's just one of the many spokes, right? And by the way, I picked all things that are perfectly good and fine in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with safety. There's nothing wrong with relationships. There's nothing wrong with having dreams. None of that stuff in and of itself is wrong in its proper context, in its proper place. Those things are all good. But the minute you make God one of the many, you're not obeying this verse. Matter of fact, in that particular wheel, it's me. I'm the one who's God. And this is the kind of person who wants a little bit of God in his life. And he knows God is important. And yeah, he's prayed the prayer and he's been saved. And maybe there's even been some change in their lives. And occasionally they'll read their Bible. And they want God to help them with their problems. And they want their kids to have the values that come from the Bible. And they want God to bless their life's work. And, you know, they want God to take care of the problems. They want God to be one of the things in their life. Maybe one of the important things, but just one of those things. We had a friend back in Colorado, and he worked really hard all the way through high school and got into the very best college and studied engineering. And I mean, got the best job he could possibly get. And I mean, he's making more money than he knew what to do with. And he got involved in investing. And this young man would come home every day from work and then say hi, basically, to his wife and his daughter, and then run into his office and click on the computer and spend the next couple of hours checking his investments and checking where he's going to move next and what he's going to do about the next item. And 1 to 2 hours a day was spent on that. Now, please don't get me wrong. I think you should be careful and you should invest wisely. You should do the research, all those kinds of things. But knowing this young man, this is what he lived for. Everything else was secondary. God was just one of the many, many things in his life. Carol and I have been reading a book called Gods at War by Kyle Eidelman, and it's an amazing book. If you've not read it, I recommend it to you. He has this quote in that book, "Every God requires sacrifice." Every God requires sacrifice. Let me kind of see if I can flesh that out for you. If you decide you're going to be a millionaire by the time you're 40, then you are going to do everything it takes to get there. And you will step on toes and you will do whatever it takes, the time, the effort, relationships, everything will be sacrificed because this is what you want to do. This is what you're driven by. Every God requires a sacrifice. If you struggle with the God of control, and this can take all kinds of shapes and forms, but what it'll mean is that you will never rest. You'll never trust anyone else to do it. You will orchestrate everything that's happening to make your life work in some way. Every God requires a sacrifice. If you struggle with the God of security, or you could put in money or work, anything you want there, well, that means that you'll do whatever it takes to keep that job, or you'll do whatever, work however many hours it means in order to keep that income level. Again, this is what you want, and so you'll sacrifice everything else to get this. Every God requires a sacrifice. If you struggle with the God of entertainment, and you could put in there food, drugs, alcohol, sex, you live for the next experience and feeling that, whatever that is that you want to feel, is what you pursue at cost to everything else. And that numbs perhaps the bad that you are experiencing in other ways, or silences doubts and fears, whatever it is. But you're pursuing this experience at the cost of everything else. Every God requires a sacrifice. If you struggle with the God of knowledge, wanting to be known as brilliant, you will shun those who aren't going to help you gain the kind of information you need. You'll do whatever it takes to earn one more degree or one more title. You do whatever it takes so that you don't look stupid, ever. Every God requires a sacrifice. If you struggle with the God of me, how I feel, my focus, how I feel about me, you know, that kind of a thing, you'll be concerned about how you look. You'll be concerned about what others think. You'll make sure you never leave the house unless you look your best. You're not going to open your mouth unless you can sound your best. And you'll be comparing yourself against others. And if you look better than them, then there's arrogance and pride that comes in. And if you don't, well, then there's the whole idea of not being secure because you're not measuring up. Every God requires a sacrifice. That's the hard part in all of this. So how do we change that? How do we make sure that our heart rejoices in our Lord so that we can say, this is true of me. I am obeying verse 3. I am obeying the fact that there is one God and I will have no other God before him. Another quote from this book. Let me just share this with you. Idols are defeated not by being removed, but by being replaced. Okay? What he's saying is you don't take this idol and just kind of move it to one side and kind of bring God into the center. That idol's still there. You have to get rid of it. You have to replace it. Remember when Jesus was talking, he said, when a demon is cast out, it leaves and it goes and it travels around and it comes back and finds its house swept clean. And when it sees that, if that house is empty, now Jesus didn't say that, this is my part that I'm adding. He sees the house is clean and empty, he gets seven more evil spirits and they come and his condition is worse than it was before. Because it wasn't replaced. When Jesus cast the demons out of Legion, what took that place was a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he came back later, and of course, Legion had been a testimony all through that whole area. People knew what Jesus had done for him. So idols are defeated not by being removed, but by being replaced. I kind of want to just share this, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know the story, but let me just kind of take this that we're talking about today and plug that into it. Remember, we're over here at Mount Sinai. Well, then they get into the nation. Finally, they get there, and Joshua, they conquer the nation. Then there's a period of the judges, and then there's the kings. And after King David, there's a time period, and after Solomon, the nation splits into two. And in that northern kingdom, eventually, a king named Ahab shows up. And he takes the people into worshiping Baal big time. Now, if you read the passage carefully, you discover they're still kind of worshiping God. They're just adding Baal along with their worship of God. And why would they do that? Well, Baal was supposed to be the god of fertility. Baal was supposed to be the god of the rain and the storm. And if you're living in Israel and you desperately need rain and that kind of a thing, well, then I suppose you would just add this god into with your other god. Well, God of Israel said, wait a minute here. I said, you'll have no other gods before me, so it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. Nothing. Go ahead, make your sacrifices to Baal. Do whatever you want with Asherah. But the reality is this, you will get nothing. And the famine was horrible. At the end of the 3.5 years, he goes to Ahab, Elijah does. And let me just read verse 18, from 1 Kings 18:21. He gets them all on the top of the mountain, 400 prophets of Baal, King Ahab, the people of Israel all up there. He says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Don't try to do both. You can't. And the people said nothing. And so he said, let's do this. We'll get two altars going here. We'll take two sacrificial bulls, we'll prepare them, put them on the altars, and then whichever God answers by sending fire down from heaven to consume the bull, we'll know that's the God that we should all be following. Everybody says, oh yeah, that's great, let's do that. And so the prophets of Baal get over there and they cut up the bull and they put it on the altar and they spend all day. I mean, they dance around and they call out to Baal and they cut themselves and they do all kinds of things trying to get Baal to do something. And nothing happens. At the end of the day, you remember, Elijah comes over and he builds that altar again and he puts the bull on it. And you know, he's got the wood and everything ready to go. And then, remember the story about the water. He says, bring water and drench that altar. So really, what Elijah was saying is when God answers, you're not going to think that perhaps something fluky happened here. You're going to know it was God. So he soaks that altar. And then this is what it says. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. I have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me. So these people will know that you, O Yahweh, are God. Notice he's using his name. Yahweh, you are God. And you're turning the heart, their hearts back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, Yahweh, he is God. Okay? So now you've got people who have realized, okay, we've had an idol here going on. But idols are defeated not by being removed, but by being replaced. And so what did they do at that point? Elijah said, bring the prophets of Baal. We're going to get rid of all of them. We're going to replace Baal worship with worship of God. And so the prophets of Baal were all destroyed. They replaced Baal with God. Again, just think of that imagery. And think of your own heart. I have to think of my heart. Lord, is there something going on in my heart that I've let kind of creep in that takes your place or that makes it hard for me to follow you like I should? If I do, if you do, then that's a false God. And it can be anything. It can be something harmless, but that we've just allowed to take over. I mean, there's nothing wrong with investments, but if investments become your focus and that's all you're concerned about, that can be wrong. God said to Israel, I am Yahweh, the Lord God who brought you out of slavery. Worship me and only me. And that's our call too. I am the God who bought and paid for you. I'm the God who saved you. I'm the God who made you perfect and put you in Christ. Now, serve me, follow me, honor me. That's what I want for you to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and thank you for the challenge. I pray, Lord God, that you'd help me as I leave today to just be thinking, where's my heart? And to be thinking through, do you have my heart, my whole heart, or not? Oh, Lord. That is something that you require of us, that we be wholehearted in our focus on you. And, Lord, we acknowledge it's not easy. And we ask for your help. So I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that you would speak to them and touch them. Help them too as they think through these things. Lord, may we be a people who gather to worship you because all week long you have been the one we've crowned in our hearts and in our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen.